So this is Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 35 to 38, on page 974 in your Bibles. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Well, we've just sung these words from Psalm 119, that we delight to record your commandments, about the perfection of your law and the need for us to live them out. And so we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts now, to understand and to deeply understand and to be affected and to live out what you tell us, and that even you would move our affections, our feelings towards you and towards others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you know someone's values, or what someone values? I guess ultimately by what they do, how they spend their time, how they spend their money. And a quality or a value that we all seem to appreciate is that of compassion. The problem is sometimes it's hard for us to know practically how to show someone compassion. It's hard to turn that feeling into something useful. Maybe you've had this experience at either end of having a hard time yourself, or knowing someone who's had a hard time, and you look at them or they look at you kindly and reassuringly, but it's not very helpful. In these verses, we see Jesus' compassion and that he is compassionate. But Jesus' compassion is practical and it's useful, and he touches us at the deepest level. And to say Jesus is compassionate is one of those wonderful sort of, apparently I'm very guilty of this, but English people generally do this, of understatements. This is a complete understatement, isn't it? Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is the bar by which we set compassion. In saying Jesus has compassion, we're not saying anything new either. As we've gone through, last year we looked a bit at chapter 8, but as we've gone through chapters 8 and 9 especially, we see Jesus making acts of compassion one after another. And each time we've seen another facet of his identity. We're looking at who he is from different angles by how he shows his compassion. And each time as well, we've seen that the appropriate response is faith from us. And then again, we've seen what that means, what a response of faith looks like. And it's very similar here. In fact, some people think in some ways that these few verses summarise where we've been. It acts like a hinge between where we've been in Matthew and where we're going in Matthew. It sets up chapter 10 for us. And so a couple of things it tells us about Jesus, but also we're invited again to respond in faith to who he is. And both illustrations come from farming, about sheep and then about crops. So first we see that Jesus is the compassionate shepherd, and then we see he's the Lord of the harvest. So Jesus is the compassionate shepherd, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, verses 37 and 38. So firstly, Jesus is the compassionate shepherd in verses 35 and 36. Although I've divided this passage in half, make it more digestible, the first point mentions Jesus' compassion, but actually it's all about that, really. Jesus' compassion lies at the heart of what Diane read earlier, at the heart of the section in verse 36, and the second point, when we get to it, flows out from that too. So in verse 35, you see that compassion is shown in practical ways. So if you look at verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. In one of the books I read preparing this, they talk about the scale that Jesus would have done this on. Apparently this includes 204 cities. Cities in a fairly, if you call Rittle a city, but you know, this fairly proper sized towns. 204, that's 15,000 plus people he went through. If you visited two cities a day, this is a four-month schedule that we've read through over the last couple of chapters. We get told about his activities. teach and preach the good news about the kingdom. Actually, we pick up on this evening about teaching and preaching. What's the difference and why that's important? That's how Acts ends. And also healing. He heals every kind of disease. Basically, not just what we've seen in chapters 8 and 9, but in Matthew so far, we've seen those things. Teaching, proclaiming, and healing. The first two activities mentioned here, teaching and proclaiming the gospel, we've seen lots of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, teaching about living in the kingdom, and proclaiming, announcing that he is the king to those who didn't know that. And then the next thing Matthew mentions is healing. And notice here he says every. Nothing is beyond his reach. Nothing's too hard. So we've had lots of examples. And then Matthew says, and many other people came to him. And this is what we've seen in Matthew so far. And this is the point that we've seen, is that Jesus identifies himself as the king of the kingdom. He has announced it in word and deed, and his healings prove the point. His healings prove his identity. And I've mentioned this a few times, but you get to chapter 11, John the Baptist's disciples come and ask him and say, "Are you the one? Are you the one we meant to have been waiting for?" And Jesus quotes Isaiah 35 to him, "The blind are healed, the lame walk," and so on and so forth. What do you think? Does it match up? Jesus is the promised king who reverses the effects of the fall. And that's the consequences of our sin. The consequences of human rebellion is the whole world is broken, not just how we relate to each other, but disease, things that go wrong in the world. So there's a time lag then that as we look to the future. A kingdom normally has a geographical boundary. At the end of this line, you're not in that kingdom anymore, you're in the next one. But this has no geographical boundary now. Now, God's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, is where people make Jesus their king. So for most places, all places, it's mixed. It's his kingdom and not his kingdom. Because as you go around Chelmsford, some people have Jesus as king and others do not. But in the future, his kingdom will be everywhere. I suppose it won't be geographically bound in the opposite direction. It's everyone will have Jesus as their king. There's no consequence of the fall. There's no illness, no aches and pains. There's no death. There's no sadness. So Jesus identifies who he is. But by identifying himself here, he also identifies our problem. Now, we've been doing that as we've gone through these chapters as well. But the identifying now from a slightly different angle to how we've done it before. Look at verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." He sees us as sheep with no shepherd. Now, that's a very loaded term in the Bible, because in the Bible, there's a lot of the word shepherds mentioned a lot. It's the word in the Old Testament for kings, leaders generally, but specifically the kings. So he's saying that people are leaderless and defenseless, or as he puts it here, harassed and helpless. Now, when you think about sin, we've gone through the Ten Commandments, we've looked at that. What is sin? Sin is the root problem. It's rejecting God's rule. It's rejecting him as our shepherd. And all problems result from that, directly or indirectly. Somewhere down the line, they result from that. Now, how Jesus responds to this is different to perhaps how we might respond to this. Now, if you ever watch Question Time, I know some of you do, if you have a heart condition, don't watch Question Time. It's just a group of people being annoying and cutting each other off. But they might discuss crime, for example, maybe drug crime. In particular, this would come up. And one person there will, although they all acknowledge each other's points of view, and then they don't, they will all come down like this. One will say, "We've got to come down hard." And the other one says, "No, the problem needs to be understood." So one person will say, "Well, you've got to bung them all in prison." And the other one says, "No, you've got to send them back to school." So there seems to be two options about how we deal with crime, sin, and so on. One is take it seriously, pound them into the ground, and have no compassion because they deserve it. And the other one is to be understanding and compassionate, which really means let them off. So it's either tough on sin or soft on sin. And some at this end go to the degree that there isn't any sin. There's no such thing. They're just very badly misunderstood. What's striking as you read through the Gospels is that Jesus is not like either of those. Jesus maintains a tough line on sin, the toughest line on sin. He has the highest standard, higher than anyone. And yet he's totally compassionate as well. He calls sin for what it is, and yet he's filled with compassion for those in it. He sees people as sheep without a shepherd. He doesn't say, look at those clueless morons sinning in rejection of God. I'm fed up with them. He has compassion on them. Elsewhere, it talks about him weeping over Jerusalem. He weeps over these lost sheep. And that is very good news for us. Again, sheep is a shepherd is a very loaded term. Like I said, it's used for these Old Testament kings. But that also means, in this loaded term, about God's promise. God makes a big promise about a shepherd, most famously in Ezekiel. He speaks about the leaders, both religious and political. He calls them shepherds. They're bad shepherds who are fleecing the sheep. What they want the sheep for is their wool and their meat. In all fairness, that is what sheep are for. But obviously the sheep are the population there, they're Israel. And that's what they want them for. And God promises a good shepherd. So in Ezekiel 34, 23 to 24, God promises that David will reign as shepherd. This is written several years or a number of years after David. And so it's restating a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that there will be a descendant of David who will rule Israel forever. There's going to be a covenant between God and his people, and David will be the one to maintain that and implement it and to protect his people on God's behalf. And the result will be that the fall will start to reverse and the land will flourish, and people from all around the world will come to be want to be ruled by this king and live in that land. It's repeated in 37:24, where God says there will be one shepherd, David, and he will rule over them. But very strikingly as well, in the same chapter, chapter 37, verse 16, God says this, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So he keeps saying there'll be one shepherd, David, will rule over his flock. It's God's flock, but the son of David will rule. And then he says, I will seek my flock, I will shepherd them. I think if I was reading Ezekiel as one of the first readers, I'd think, how can he appoint a shepherd and be the shepherd? And our answer comes, of course, in Jesus, the son of David, who is the son of God, human and divine, 100% man, 100% God. Also, there's lots of promises, but I mentioned a couple others. In our Christmas readings, we might sometimes read Micah 5:2, a shepherd from Bethlehem who will rule over Jerusalem. He will come. And a Good Friday reading, Zechariah 13:7, this ruler, this shepherd, will have to die for his sheep. And most shepherds won't do that because he'll go, well, they're sheep. Let them die. I'm not going to lay down my life for them. So like I said, this is a very loaded phrase. It identifies Jesus, but also identifies our need. Whatever you think your need is, and I'm guessing looking at a diverse bunch we have here, and when you talk to people out there, even more so, people will have all kinds of issues, all kinds of things they think are their problem and their need. But this is the root cause, the root problem that causes all those other problems, is this. You are a silly sheep needing a shepherd. And I say that as one silly sheep to another. You need a leader and a defender. And the one you need is Jesus. Now, God did not choose this analogy by chance. As it happens, Glad's granddad used to keep sheep. He did all kinds of farming things, but he kept sheep. We once took him to a sheep farming display, and there was a bunch of American tourists that were amazed, and he just went, I can do that. And he can. He can do all the thing where the sheepdog goes round, and it's very impressive. And when I was at school, two boys I was at school with for a time were shepherds. So I'm not an expert, but I do know some shepherds. And so a few things I know. One of them is sheep need shepherds because they are silly and they get lost and hurt and even eaten in some places. So they need shepherds. The other piece of advice I was given at the beginning of secondary school is don't pick a fight with a ballet dancer or a shepherd. I mean a boy ballet dancer. They're always harder than they look. And shepherds. They're tough. They're tough people. They're hardy. Shepherds are hardy and directive. In the Old Testament, we often think of modern shepherds. Obviously, that's not what the writers are thinking of. But in the Old Testament, they use a rod and a staff. That's a defensive weapon to beat off wild animals. And a crook to grab sheep from danger and pull them to safety. They don't negotiate with them. They just put a thing around their neck and hoik them in the right direction. I think we often have this image, particularly people who live in towns, we have this image of the stained glass window with Jesus with blue eyes and long blonde hair, like most Middle Eastern people have, and cuddling a sheep. Now imagine a shepherd looking after a sheep. They don't negotiate with them. They don't sort of sit there. I mean, for a start, there's thousands of them in a flock. And, you know, they cuddle the sheep and they stroke them and say, "How does that make you feel?" And it goes, "Bah," at them. Jesus, now he does care how you feel, but the shepherd knows best. He is directive. He does not negotiate. He doesn't, you don't see sheep answering back. Shepherds don't need to take the sheep's advice. Now, in case you're getting worried where I might go with this, and you're aware that also in the Bible, elders are called shepherds, we have to remember that elders are first and foremost silly sheep as well. And then we only shepherd as we're directed. I suppose we're probably more akin to sheepdogs than shepherds, perhaps. But what we need to see here is that you need Jesus as your shepherd king. You need his defense and his leadership. And you also need him because he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd laid his life down in your place because of his compassion for silly sheep like you and me. You need him to have laid his life down for you. Whatever you think you need, this is your greatest need. All other needs derive from this. The second thing flows out from that. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Verses 37 to 38. Jesus now changes his metaphor from silly sheep to a plentiful harvest. Now, isn't this a surprise? Isn't this different to how you and I think? You see, in Jesus' metaphor, there is nothing wrong with the harvest, but there are not enough workers. My mother-in-law lives in Arbroath. If you drive around Arbroath, it may be one of the most unremarkable places in the world. If you think of a small Chelmsford, it's about a fifth of the size of Chelmsford. If you imagine a small Chelmsford, but with a hill and bad weather, that's Arbroath. And you may notice, if you're a bit more observant, that everyone is white. Everybody. And you, if you're a bit more observant, you'd notice this now I've told you, is that they're probably, compared to national averages, it's young. You wouldn't expect that in that neck of the woods. Get out of your car, and you'll notice that there, especially in Morrison's, I notice, there are many, many Eastern Europeans. You may be one of the only people there with English as a first language. Why is that? Well, as you drive in, you get the answer. For miles in Angus, miles and miles, is polytunnels. It's not rolling green hills, they're rolling plastic hills in Angus. And that's because that's where you get most of your raspberries and blueberries from. If it says made in the UK, it probably comes from Angus. And the farmers in Angus simply cannot get anyone local to pick it. And so therefore you find lots of Ukrainians and Czechs in Arbroath. And Glad's stepdad also employs people from there. Where do you get your Ukrainian from? And he, straight face, Morrison's. And that's where he found him. And so Angus farmers have no problems at all with their harvest. There are no problems in Angus with producing berries. But they have a huge problem getting them picked. And Jesus says, this is what world mission is like. Now, you may be, and I'll give you the benefit of this, that you may be far more spiritual than I am. But that is not what I tend to think. I tend to think that mission, especially in places like England, is like a desert. You have to dig to find anything. There's certainly no fruit hanging around on trees or at the end of stalks like this to just be picked up. I always feel that we're looking around for scraps and that it's so hard. And Jesus is saying here that my perception is wrong, that the problem is not the fruit, it's the pickers. He's saying that the harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. It's out there. It just needs picking or reaping if it's corn. But then he says, the workers are few. Jesus' analysis is that it's not that there are so few people interested, rather there are so few to reap them in. Now chew on that for a moment. The reason why there's a lack of church growth and in some places decline is not disinterest, but it's failure to speak and invite. Now think about that a bit more. How does our average month pan out? We're all different, but it tends to be that we go from one thing to the next, work and church and family things, and there's very time for any meaningful interaction with others, and when we do, we don't speak about Jesus. And then we say, it's pretty tough out there, isn't it? But we haven't really given it a go. When in fact, we're often surprised on the times we do get to speak to people, they had much more time and much more willing to talk about things than we thought. We're often pretty negative, aren't we? Do you want to come to this quiz night? This bloke at Tim's has organised a quiz. No, you probably don't, it'll be rubbish, and the minister says something anyway. And we can be very negative about it. So the problem is the workers, not the harvest. So what's Jesus' solution? Well, my first response would be a recruitment campaign. That's not Jesus. Verse 38, he says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." His response is, first and foremost, pray. Pray about it. Why? Well, in part at least, Jesus wants to share his compassion. As he wept, shouldn't we be like that? As we pray, our compassion grows. But partly, notice who the prayer is to, the Lord of the harvest. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The Lord is sovereign over the harvest. He's sovereign over the workers and over the response. And yet, as we keep seeing, he uses human means. So the first response is to pray, seek God to act, rather than just sort it out ourselves. But pray for where? Well, Jesus just says the harvest field. So that must mean near and far. So pray for Chelmsford, pray for other places, places in the UK where the gospel need is even greater than here, places overseas. Ask God to send workers. The other thing you might be thinking is, what is a worker? Well, it could mean full-time ministers, evangelists, people who don't have a proper job but are working to grow the church in one way or another. And yet what we've seen in the book of Acts today focuses on people like that. We've seen that the key to the early church growth was, for want of a better phrase, normal Christians. Christians with ordinary jobs, proper jobs, through their unique opportunities in work, in school, in university, down their road, in their family. So I guess we're to pray for both kind of workers. Here, ask God to grow the staff at CPC. You have one at the moment. That's better than a lot of the world does, but to pray for more. And for more people at CPC who will, alongside their regular work as a full-time mum or a student or some paid job, that they go into their harvest field. And to pray for other places, for the Arab world, for Western Europe, for the same things there. As we pray for our mission partners, here's something to pray for them, that God would send them other workers to work alongside them. God is the Lord of the harvest, and we pray to him. The guy who was vice principal when I was at Oak Hill used to call this the other Lord's Prayer. We've said one Lord's Prayer this morning. This is the other Lord's Prayer, that he will send out more into the harvest field. Prayer dents our pride and it grows our compassion. We can't solve the problem, and so we turn to God. I was watching a TV program last night, and there was some member of the family was very ill. The doctors were doing everything they could, and they went, all we can do is pray. And it's interesting here, Jesus doesn't have it as the last resort, but the first port of call. And you might well think, well, yeah, you know, I should turn to God quicker. We must pray more, but at least prayer means I don't have to go. Now, I haven't said it for a while, but if I've taught you one thing, you will notice that chapter 10 comes after chapter 9. In fact, you'll even notice that the start of chapter 10 comes immediately after the end of chapter 9. So Jesus says, pray for workers, then chapter 10, he sends them. Some of those who he's speaking to, he sends. And that's a problem with prayer, isn't it? You may know this from experience, that sometimes you pray and then you realise that you are the answer. So you might pray for more gospel workers in, say, Spain. You may end up going or giving in some way to make that possible. You may pray for more workers in Chelmsford. You may pray for more staff here or for normal people who will go and harvest where God puts them. But you may, in fact, we can say with some certainty, can't we? You are the answer. And if we're actually praying, I mean, really asking God for this, then we'll grow in compassion and we'll want to see God answer. And the natural response there, if we really want to see that answered, is join in the harvesting. And as we've been saying through chapters 8 and 9, if we see who Jesus is, the promised king who undoes the fall, who shepherds us, in other words, directs us, from that we see how we've been saved by the good shepherd and how desperately others need him, then surely we'll speak of him and join in harvesting. Now, I think this passage is allows me to be quite directive, but also quite encouraging. So just a few things to end on. Firstly, be confident. If we're praying to the Lord of the harvest, it's his harvest. And the results are in his hand. And that means if we go, there's not really such a thing as failure, is there? So we pray for results, we go. What do we have to worry about? We'll think about this a bit more tonight in Acts. But also we can be confident. If we prayerfully speak, God will use us. Notice the harvest is plentiful, not small. It's a plentiful harvest. Secondly, have compassion. Have compassion as Jesus did. See them as he did. Do you care that people are going to hell? Might sound a bit of a strange thing to say, and that we could be very sound and say, well, it's all justified and there's no wrong people in hell, as it were. But Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. It moves him to tears. Does it us, or have we become a bit useful for that? It strikes me sometimes as you go to the shops and you just see all these people, or you see rows of houses. Or the other week, Hal and I were with David watching Southampton give Ipswich a lesson in football. And you look around at 30,000 people and think, if Jesus came back now, how many of us would go with him? Now, doesn't that move you to compassion? Shouldn't that bring a tear to our eyes to make us pray and speak? Do we care about these people? I heard a story once of a man sentenced to death, and one of the things we used to do in this country as we would take them to the gallows to be hanged is a chaplain would speak to them first and read the Bible to them and pray for them and pray that they would be repenting in their last moments. And this convicted murderer just turned to the chaplain and said, "Do you believe that? Do you really believe that?" And the chaplain said, "Yeah, I really do." And he said, "You see, if I believed that, I would crawl over broken glass to let other people know about that." So have compassion as Jesus did. If we correctly match the identity of Jesus and see others as he did them, we'll have compassion and we'll speak of Jesus and we'll pray for them and we'll tell them about the shepherd that they need and we'll pray for more workers. So two things that motivate us to speak, but also we'll want to give to finance gospel work. We'll want to do that here, but also we'll want to expand that work abroad, particularly perhaps pioneering work. And fourth, very obviously, because this is the main point Jesus has been making, and so I suppose it should be the main point I'm making, is pray. Very obviously, pray. Pray for the harvest. and pray for the workers here and in the toughest parts of the world. The harvest isn't small. The harvest is plentiful. Pray for it. Let's pray. Lord, we give you great thanks that you sent your Son, Jesus, as the Good Shepherd who has compassion on us. And we ask that we would see our need for a shepherd, but also we would have your compassion for others, that we would see their need for a good shepherd. And help us as well to see that these fields are not sparsely covered in fruit, but they're laden with fruit that just needs people to go into the harvest field. Please give us compassion to do that. And please keep us this prayer on our hearts and on our lips to keep on pleading with you to send more workers out there. And so we pray for ourselves at CPC that you would send us more workers to go into the harvest field, that you would send more workers for Chelmsford, and that you would send more workers for those whom we know in the Middle East, in Western Europe and other parts of the world. And we ask this so that people would know the Good Shepherd. Amen.